1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We didn't finish the section last week, so we will finish up with verse 20 today. But reading the section, this charge or command I commit to you. The word commit, paratithemi, is actually a banking term. It would be the word used for making a deposit into a bank. So Paul says, I'm committing this charge or this command to you, son Timothy. And again, the word son is the word that expresses a son by birth. Timothy was born out of Paul's ministry, so he was a son to him. He says, this charge or command I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies going before over you. It describes, it's all in the attributive position there about the prophecies. They are the prophecies, present participle, who are that are continually going before him wherever he goes, and it's over him. Purpose clause, in order that you might fight or war in them the good war or the good fight, having or holding faith and a good conscience, which some have swerved away concerning the faith, they made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered over, not just delivered, but the Greek text says, whom I delivered over to Satan in order that they might learn. And the word learn is actually a disciplinary word. It's actually a word that expresses physical punishment or physical discipline in order that they might learn not to blaspheme. Paul's letter to Timothy, Timothy being a pastor at Ephesus, the letter is to put the church in order. It is a letter to pastor, both 1 and 2 Timothy, written to Timothy, a pastor at Ephesus, but also to Titus, who is the overseer of the ministry and churches of the island of Crete. But Paul's message to them is how they are to conduct themselves, number one, and number two, what the order of the church should be. And Timothy is responsible for that. He's responsible for his own conduct. He's responsible for his own ministry to be faithful to the Lord. And he's responsible for the order of the church. Now, by order, it doesn't mean get people in order. It means Timothy is to conduct the church in an orderly way. Now, whether anybody else in the church follows suit or not, he is responsible for the order in the church, in the body of Christ. So chapter 1 has been an encouragement and a command for Timothy. The first two verses give us a direction. It's from Paul, who presents himself as an apostle. Now, Timothy already knows this because he's been with Paul for some 15 to 20 years by this time. But the authority by which Paul is presenting his direction to Timothy is as an apostle. So if anybody in the church questions Timothy by saying, where do you get your authority to run the church this way? He can say it's based on the apostle Paul. He's the apostle to the church. So, it's from the Apostle Paul, and is to Timothy, my genuine son in the faith. So then he begins at verse 3 by describing for us why he left Timothy in Ephesus. He says, I left you in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia in order that you might command or charge some not to teach anything differently. Now, that's pretty authoritative. Timothy was an envoy. He was an ambassador. Just like all people in ministry today, they themselves have no authority except what God gives them and the Word of God gives them. It is not up to us as God's people to run His church for Him. God has an order in which He wants things done. He's still the head of the church. We are not the head of the church. We don't run his church for him. But it is interesting that Timothy was left in Ephesus in order that he might command some not to teach anything differently. Anything differently than Paul taught Timothy over the 15 to 20 years. He was to go in Ephesus and say, the teaching that you're teaching is wrong, because it's different than the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You remember that scripture in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where Paul says that if anyone preaches any other gospel, even if it's an angel coming from heaven, or even we ourselves come to you and preach something differently than that which you have received from us, let them be accursed. Let them be cut off from God throughout eternity if they should preach anything differently. Now, either that's his arrogance, or he's inspired by God to lay the foundation of the truth for the church. As I said to you before, over the years, as both the Spirit of God and the Word of God has limited my thinking as to what the truth of God is, it actually has become freer for me. That I don't have to come up with all these new revelations about what God's Word says. It limits us. It doesn't limit God. I've had people tell me, well, if you take that view of the Scriptures, then you're limiting God. You're saying God can't do anything differently. He can do whatever He wants. He can also say, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to do anything differently. But He's not limiting Himself. He's limiting us, which is good. We have a way in our imaginations to be spinning out and changing the Word of God to fit our own wants and desires. We have our own personal beliefs, and we struggle with them. But God limits us, and His command to Timothy is not only for Timothy, but He'll get His command later on. Paul will say, whatever I've taught you, you teach. But he's setting the church in order first before Timothy can teach anything and not be discouraged and want to quit ministry or quit serving the Lord, is that he has to put the church in order first. And so his command is to tell people not to teach anything differently than Paul's teaching. They were teaching Jesus, that you must believe in Jesus and the law. So this was within the church. This wasn't the unbelieving legalizers coming in and saying, you have to keep the law, forget Jesus. These were supposedly believing Jews who had come into the church and said, you Gentiles need help. You're trusting in Jesus for your total salvation. But we have come to fill you in that if you want to believe in Jesus for your salvation, that's fine, but you also have to keep the law, the commandments of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. So Paul sets this straight with Timothy. I mean, if you're going to tell somebody not to teach anything differently, what is the positive side of that? The positive side is teach those who are teaching about legalism, teach them the truth about the law. There isn't anything wrong with the law. But the law is for sinners, to convict them of their sin. It's not to produce righteousness, because you cannot produce righteousness by following the law. There's even people today that say, well, you know, if you stick the Ten Commandments up at school, all this violence would stop. Except that Paul said in the book of Romans that as soon as I heard the law, sin revived. And when the law says, thou shalt not steal, all of a sudden I had a desire to steal. Because the law produces the knowledge of sin. But just having a commandment there doesn't stop people from violating the law. As a matter of fact, the law revives sin. And so, when Jesus came and gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, he was saying the law was not just for social purposes. The law is for the heart. Because if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you've killed him already. Someone asked me once, then why not just go ahead and kill him? Well, the first part's just a heart condition, which you can be forgiven for and changed. if you go ahead and commit the physical act, you'll be locked up or put to death. That's the difference. But Jesus was showing that the law was pertaining to the heart. It applied to the heart to show that man's heart was sinful and in rebellion to God. And the only way that God could show us what sin is to put up His holy law. A law that described the holiness of God. So that it would make us mad, make us angry, rebellious, bring it to the surface. We don't even know it's there. We wouldn't even know what sin is if God didn't give us the law. So Paul says the law is good if it's applied correctly. And by the way, we have that problem in the body of Christ today. It's not Jesus and the law, even though that is in some places. They say you have to keep the law. But it's always Jesus and something. Jesus saves you, but you can lose your salvation by doing certain things wrong. So in order to not lose your salvation, you have to do certain things. Paul answered that in a couple of places. He says in Galatians chapter 3, in the first three verses, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In our Colossians study, we will see later in chapter 2, where Paul is going to say, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. The same way you received Him, by faith. Based on His finished work, based on His ability to save me. So walk in Him the same way, on the same basis. See, it was a problem in the early church, it's a problem today. Except with our technology and education, we have come up with new ways to add to Jesus. Can't just trust Him. We can't just confess to Him, I am unable to maintain and keep myself in Christ. I'm totally dependent upon You, Lord, to keep me. People say, well, that's a license for sin. There is a total misunderstanding and ignorance in the body of Christ today about salvation. The whole salvation issue. It's not about your belief. Belief has a part in salvation, but that's not what saves people. Jesus saves. You see, if I could be saved by my belief, then I would be saving myself. Because if I come to a point where I disbelieve, then I have unsaved myself. I've lost my salvation. You can't lose it unless you win it. And you can't win it, so how can you lose it? There's been a focus, a total focus on the works of man again. We've gone full circle, and it's Jesus' end. Jesus got you started. Jesus saved you, but you have to maintain your salvation. According to 1 John chapter 3, John says, it's impossible to be born of the Spirit of God and have the seed of God in you and continue to practice, notice what I'm saying, practice sin or the lifestyle of sin. It's impossible. He says that in 1 John chapter 2, that if we commit an active sin, aorist subjunctive, if we commit an active sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But according to 1 John chapter 3, it's impossible for someone to say they're a Christian and live a lifestyle of sin. It's absolutely impossible because God's Spirit is inside. Again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that the Holy Spirit is put within us to actually stop us from doing the things that we wish to do. So, my rebellion doesn't mean that I am not a Christian. The presence of the Spirit of God stopping me from being carried away by my rebellion, that's what makes me a Christian. Because only His presence in me is what keeps me and what stops me. I can't stop myself. I don't have that ability. One of the great texts, and I'll be speaking on this next time we have an opportunity to speak at Grace. On John 15:5, without me, you cannot do one thing. The most important spiritual principle of the Christian faith. It sometimes takes a lifetime to learn, and some people never learn it. Some churches never learn it. As we think that Jesus left and commanded us to do His work for Him, And so we put forth every effort. We put forth our best effort to do His work. It's not His work. If we do it, it's not His work. It's a form of Christianity, but it isn't the Christian faith. Only God's Spirit produces the things of God. Without Him, I cannot do one thing, spiritually. Revelation chapter 3 tells us that the characteristics of the person who is not saved. And it says that the person who is not saved cannot understand the things of God. As a matter of fact, they're not even interested in the things of God. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So I look back even when I started getting interested in the things of the Lord. It had to be the Holy Spirit. Because I'm dead spiritually in my trespasses and sins. And the Holy Spirit is giving me a drawing and an interest in looking into it. It didn't come from me. The entire drawing process was the Lord. It wasn't me. I'm dead. Spiritually dead. Not interested. Don't understand. Don't care. My flesh still doesn't care. But it's the Spirit of God that is faithful to me because He knows what sin has done to me. He knows that sin has just made my mind hostile towards God and my flesh rebellious towards God. So out of His faithfulness, in the midst of this rebellion and hostility against God, He has put His Spirit in me to say, I'll keep you. Because if I leave you alone, it's going to be a mess. I mean, it's already a mess with the Spirit of God there. Think what it would be without Him. So then Paul describes his own testimony in chapter 1 of how he, religiously, under the law, was ahead of all those advanced, more advanced than all of those of his religion. Even to the point of persecuting the church of God, which they considered to be a cult. But he says, it was on that Damascus road that Jesus appeared to me. And He commissioned me to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He said in the book of Acts, Paul said that he was faithful to the heavenly calling. So basically what he's saying was, I was a person under the law. I preached the law. Didn't save me. It was Jesus that saved me. It was Jesus that interrupted my life to save me. So then last week in verses 18 and 19, the duties given to Timothy, he says, this command and charge I give to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies going before over you. As I said last week in the early church, they had prophets in the church who would bring the Word of God, just like in the Old Testament. The word prophet itself means a spokesperson. That's all it means. The word itself has nothing to do with telling the future. It's like we today, when somebody says, did you hear about the fulfillment of prophecies? We think of things that have been prophesied for the future, and we see it as a foretelling of future events. But in reality, prophecy is just being a spokesperson. Anybody that ministers the Word of God is a prophet in that sense. The book of Revelation tells us that that is the final prophecy. The Lord's messages to the church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is the Lord's final message of prophecy to the church. So that if anybody adds to or takes away from, there's a judgment there. So what the Lord is saying is from Genesis to Revelation, we have the full revelation of God to the church. And it's safeguarded. Because if it's not found, basically what the Bible is saying, if it's not found within the covers of this book, it's not of God. Period. See, that's for us. That's for our benefit. Because if we hear some strange stuff, how to win the lotto, you know? Put in the various chapters and verses of the Bible, whatever numbers come up, play it for the lotto. You know? Is that what God's Word says? Well, somebody can figure out a system, probably sell it and make more money than if he were to win the lotto. But if it's not in the pages of this book, but the prophecies went before him everywhere he went. You see, the church, not only was he commissioned by Paul, but the church gave testimony to God's calling to Timothy. And when he gets discouraged and ready to quit, these prophecies follow him. Well, you know what God said. You know, God called you out. This was not an ambitious move of yours. This is not a career change. God called you out. Paul, the apostle, said that you were commissioned and called by God, and the testimony of God was in the church. And these prophecies are over you everywhere you go, and they go before you everywhere you go. Then the purpose, it says, in order that you might fight. Stratuo is the word for soldier. In order that you might fight or warf in them, the good warfare. And again, the word good is the adjective kalos, that means noble or virtuous. The good warfare. It is interesting to me, and this is what, actually, when I first became a Christian, when the Lord first saved me, I noticed two things in the Bible. Because I was new in the faith, I didn't notice a lot of things, but I noticed two things right away. Number one, Paul used athletic terms to describe the Christian faith. It's like participating in a race. There's discipline involved. But also military. We're soldiers. There's a spiritual war going on. And in spite of what it seems or appears to be in the physical realm, like today is just a very beautiful day. Quiet so far. And if somebody were to say, well, there's a war going on, you'd probably say, yeah, over in Iraq. Not here. There's no war going on. Oh, yes, there is. In the spirit realm, there's a war going on. Satan isn't fighting for our souls. He's fighting for our attention. He's trying to get our attention away from Christ. He's attacking our faithfulness to Christ, to be faithful to Him no matter what. Not in our own human ability, but in our surrender to the Spirit of God in our lives. There's a war going on. Satan is using various things, circumstances, to draw our attention away from Christ. Timothy was to war the good warfare. But it is interesting in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says to Timothy, no one who is involved in the warfare entangles himself with the cares of this life. There's the distraction. Those are Satan's weapons. So he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's a war. You're a soldier. It's not a religion that we practice for our own good. There's a war going on. Then he describes it in verse 19. These are modal participles. What does it mean to fight the good war? Holding or having faith and a good conscience. Faith is trusting the Lord. What does God want you to do? Timothy, what has God's Spirit said over you? And what is God's faith persuading you that He wants you to do? Whatever it is, be faithful. In your heart, be willing to do what God wants you to do. Secondly, and a good conscience. Somebody came to me the other day and said, well, I want to apologize to you. I had an appointment to meet with you and I didn't make it and I'm sorry. And I know what they meant. And I said, it's okay. Thank you for apologizing. But you don't need to apologize to me if you were faithful to do what God wanted you to do and you have a good conscience before God that you did what God wanted you to do. That's all I care about. If you can say, God's leading me to do it, you don't need to apologize. Maybe to explain, because that would be courteous, but we don't need to apologize for being obedient to the Lord. Now, if we're not being obedient to the Lord, that's another issue. So warring the good warfare is holding or constantly having faith and a good conscience. Notice the word good here is different, agathos. A good conscience before God. That's what Paul said in the book of Acts. When he stood before nobility, he says, I have a good conscience before God up until this time. I have a clear conscience. My conscience is right with God. Well, that made the council upset because, you know, they didn't like what he was doing, but he says, God does. God likes what I'm doing. I have a clear conscience before Him. I'm keeping the faith. And they didn't like it. But he says, of which some, having swerved away concerning the faith, made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Actually names names. See, today you don't name names because that's not love. But in the church, in the early church, Paul named names. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, he names Hymenaeus again and he names Philetus as another false teacher, whom I delivered over to Satan. So verses 18 and 19 are the duties given to Timothy concerning the church. Verse 20 is the discipline of the church. Paul delivered people over to Satan, especially false teachers. But he did it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, about the man in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother and he wouldn't repent. So they said, well, there's nothing we can do about it. So Paul says, yes, there is, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So he says, I have delivered him over to Satan. Now, the whole purpose of this, we have to understand that within the church today, and we have to understand this about all churches, all fellowship or the church universal, is that there is a protection within the church even for false teachers. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, Paul talked about if the believer is married to a non-believer, the non-believer is sanctified by the believer. That doesn't mean they're saved. It means they're under the protection and blessing that goes with the believer. Now, that can be detrimental because somebody can say, well, I'm living under the covering, the blessing of my believing wife or believing husband. And so they feel no conviction other than the fact that that person is saved and they are not. But there is a protection there because of the believer. There is a protection in the church even for non-believers. That's the scary part, is with the Spirit of God there, the wheat and the tares grow together. And you can't pull out the tares because you might damage the wheat. So within the church, there is protection. Now, there have been people that have been disciplined by churches, but they just go to a different church. Go right under the protection of another church. Discipline doesn't work. And churches will not recognize the discipline of other churches. Because we're interested in attracting people, and also we don't want to make them mad, plus we don't want lawsuits. So there is a protection in the church. There's even a protection within the actual, what we call, the service of the church. The ministry of the church. You remember in the Old Testament when King Saul, and the text plainly tells us that when demons were harassing him, he would call in David and his harp and have him sing praises to God, because when David would sing praises to God, the demonic oppression would leave. There would be a refreshing, peaceful ministry in the room. And whenever David stopped playing and he left, Saul would be oppressed again. I think I've only spoken or had the opportunity to speak to one group, well, actually two groups, that was made up of musicians. And I told them the dangers of certain kinds of music and emphasis of it in the church. Non-believers can actually go and participate in worship service and feel a relief and a refreshment in singing praises to God and still not be saved. They go right back in the world and right back to their lifestyle, and they can hardly wait to get back and sing again because it was a relief to them. Same for believers. There is a protection within the church. And Paul says, number one, if there's anybody in the church that doesn't repent, and or people in the church who are teaching falsely, which would be something different than what Paul presents, and they refuse to repent, then they are to be delivered over to Satan. They're to be excommunicated. They're to be told to leave. You want to be in the flesh? You want to teach false teaching? Go out there in the world and teach it. Don't let it happen in the church. And so Paul delivered them over to Satan, so there would be no more protection. And they would have to experience all of the consequences of misrepresenting the Lord. So again here, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul delivered someone to Satan. Now, it is not against God's plan for this to happen, even amongst believers. We're talking about unrepentive people. The Bible is very clear. For instance, Job, the book of Job. Satan came before God and received permission from God to attack Job's possessions, his family, even his own physical health. That's with God's limitations. Also, we know in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be exposed to the temptations of Satan. Even the disciples, when Peter came and said, though all of these, meaning the disciples, though all of these will offend you, I will not offend you. Jesus said, Peter, Satan desires to sift ye like wheat. I say ye because it was plural. He was talking to Peter, but he was saying, Satan desires to sift all of you. Not just you, Peter, all of you. But the aorist tense about asking God for that permission designates that Satan asked and received permission from God to sift them like wheat. He doesn't destroy, he sifts. And so Satan, the effects of Satan under the control of God and limitations, Satan is even used as a tool in the life of the believer. So don't say that we have total protection because God says, well, Satan's the prince and power of the air. He's the god of this world. And he is energizing a system, a world system that is hostile towards Christ and the people of Christ. But I am protected. Unless God wants Satan through that system to bring hardship to my life for a particular reason, for a purpose. For development and growth, to learn to trust the Lord, as we will see at the end of John chapter 16 in a couple of weeks. It is the Lord's victory over Satan that gives us encouragement to trust the Lord through everything, because Satan has been defeated already. He has been judged. So that's the challenge set before you. Are we going to keep going? Are we going to keep trusting the Lord? Because He has already won the victory for us. He's already made it so that I can continue to follow Him in the midst of the difficulties. I always picture life as like walking the gauntlet. Even in sports, we used to do this. Where the rookies, in fact, when I played for the Santa Maria Indians here for the first time, they had all the rookies, all the first-year guys, do all the hardships. They had to roll the batting cage down every night for batting practice from one end of the field to the other. And there were certain initiations, but they would stand on each side and you had to walk through and receive whatever they were dishing out. And so what you tried to do, of course, you didn't take your time and sit down on the ground and say, go ahead, whip me, snap the towel on me, you know, is you went from point A to point B as fast as you could. And the goal was to make it to point B. Well, by the time you got there, you experienced the pain that was administered to you, but you made it. Satan administers the gauntlet. We get hit on either side as we walk the path that the Lord has for us. But the Lord's promise is that no matter how hard you get hit, you will make it. Keep moving. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about. Lift up those feeble knees. Lift up those feeble hands and get those feeble knees walking. Because whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. So don't grow weary at His discipline. In other words, those legs now are weak and weary. But He's saying, keep moving. Keep heading towards the goal. Because Jesus has already won the victory. And based on His work, we continue to go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him because of the revelations that were given to him to keep him humble and keep him under. He asked for deliverance and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul saw the whole purpose of it and he said, well then therefore I take pleasure in my persecutions and my necessities for the sake of Christ. Because when I am weak, then I'm strong. The weaker I am, the more I rely on Christ's strength. So Paul says, bring it on. Bring on more. Keep pounding me. Because my natural propensity, my natural inclination in life is to, in my own human strength, to fight as long as I can. To keep myself up. To keep myself going. And when I can't make it, I get discouraged. And it's God saying, okay, now you're on the right path. You're not supposed to keep yourself going. You're supposed to submit to God's humbling process and trust the Lord. That's what it's all about. We go through our entire life learning that without Christ, we can do nothing. We keep trying. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 15, those who receive Christ in the tribulation, they are subject to being put to death for their faith by the Antichrist and the world system. God's people down through the years have been exposed to Satan's buffeting. So we should know that it is part of God's plan for discipline within the church. He's telling Timothy, these two guys especially, and Philetus also, he'll mention him later, these guys have made shipwreck of the faith. They've said Jesus and. That's not faith. Faith in Jesus to save, but now it's based on your works to maintain your salvation. That's not faith. It's presented as a faith that we have to produce. It's not the faith that saves us. That's the wrong kind of faith. So Paul says, I, not you, Timothy, I have delivered them to Satan. In 1 Corinthians 5, it was his spirit being with them that delivered the man over to Satan. If they refuse to repent, remove them from the protection of the church. Let them experience the consequences of Satan. In 1 Corinthians 5, it was for the saving of the man's soul. He says, so his flesh might be destroyed, but his soul would be saved. So that man was a Christian. These people are false teachers. And again, like I say, God's people have been exposed to Satan's attacks under God's design plan. So Timothy, you can see the difficulty of keeping order in God's church. His duties and the disciplines of the church, very difficult. But he was to be faithful. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Next week, we continue on with the order of the church as given to Timothy as we take verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's pray.